Thank you, Joel, number 17, I think. For those of you unfamiliar, we have a lot of Joels at our church. In fact, Joel Townsend, as a deacon, is now being more involved because even in Sunday morning worship, we have Joel leading worship, Joel as an elder, Joel as a student minister, and now Joel helping with the Lord's Supper as a deacon. Anyway, thrilled to be here in God's house. I think Brad said it well earlier, that just what a really meaningful time to be together. I hope it's meaningful for you. And I just want to be really clear from the outset that part of whether or not it is meaningful for you to gather with God's people, I'd say most of that is not on me or the people up here leading our time together. I'd say most of that is your heart and my heart. Do we desire to be with God's people? Do we desire to read God's word, study God's word, worship through song? And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you don't feel like being here, you're not alone, first of all. Sometimes we all wake up, we don't really want to gather with God's people, but the most important time to gather with God's people is when you don't feel like gathering with God's people. I've said that about 100 times since I've been here, and I just want to encourage you with that. You're not alone. But I'm really glad you're here, let me put it that way. Two things to cover before we jump into the word. Number one, you may or may not, a few of you have already probably started receiving a few phone calls from our deacons. So we have kind of restarted something that Lamar used to do long ago, where every single member of our church or family of our church is assigned to a particular deacon. Now that's not, now you have an employee that you can call and do have them do whatever you need it done in your home or anything like that. What it is we want our deacons calling our members every once in a while, maybe every few months, just to ask, how can we be praying for you? And so don't be surprised if you have a deacon call you in the next few weeks or next few months. He'll probably do that a few times this year, just simply to ask, how can I be praying for you? Is there anything you need? We'd love to serve you. So I just wanted to warn you introduce that idea. And the other thing I want us to do real quickly is pray for Josue Gonzalez. Pastor Luis and Ana, they had a baby just a few weeks ago. And little Josue is still in the NICU, but he's about to be moved, or he was just moved to Cook Children's in Fort Worth. We want to pray for him. He's got some extenuating circumstances, and his health is, we need to pray for him, okay? Just be praying that his body continues to develop and continues to be able to maybe, thrive on its own. And so that's what we're asking you to pray for. That's, again, Pastor Luis, our Spanish pastor, and his wife. Ana's doing really well. She's healing, doing great, but we need to pray for little Josue. So let's pray right now, if you don't mind. Lord, right now, we just want to lift up little Josue and ask you to do what we know you are able to do. We know you are able to heal. We know you created all things. You sustain all things. And so, Lord, you say in your word to present our requests and to give them over to you. So that's our request, Lord, that you would help Josue develop and grow and thrive on his own, Lord. Only a few weeks old, Lord. I pray that you would give wisdom to those that are caring for him. I pray especially for Luis and Ana and Caleb. And Mateo and David, but Lord, especially Luis and Ana and Caleb, that you would just make your presence uniquely known to them, Lord. We know you are with them. You were with us always at the very end of the age, but we pray that you would make it uniquely known right now. And we as a church would commit to praying every day for little Josue. We love you, Lord. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So when I was in high school, I've started more than one sermon like that, and I've often regretted it, but I'll still start this sermon with that. When I was in high school, I started a lawn mowing business. It was a very small enterprise. I took care of a few lawns, each summer and throughout the season that needed to be mowed, but I actually kept this business going into college and even took care of as 20 lawns at one point in college. It kind of worked well because being a music major, you can't really have a real job at all because you're just, it's a lot of hours involved. But mowing lawns, I could show up in the middle of the night, maybe not middle of the night, but it was very flexible with showing up, being able to pull off a job, at least for a time. I remember one passage of scripture, though, that I wanted really badly to shape my little business as I ran it. It was Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. You don't have to read, you don't have to turn there, but this is what it says. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Love that verse. I tried to model my work after that passage of scripture. I certainly failed at times, but my goal, no matter how rude a customer was or no matter how long a customer waited to call me, because oftentimes I was young, they'd be like, they wait 2 months, the grass would be this tall, and I'd be like, sure, I'll mow your lawn for $8, you know. And so I'd go and do it. No matter when that happened, I tried to work as if I was working for Christ. Why? As Christians, why should our work be done as if we're working for Christ? Because we are, in fact, serving the Lord Christ. That's why. That's what we just read in Colossians 3:24. And notice, that's in all kinds of work. Again, Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. This goes for those of us who are missionaries and pastors and ministers, certainly, but it also goes for every single one of us who claims the name of Christ in whatever work we find ourselves in. Part of why I want us to only focus on two verses in 1 Timothy this morning, that's where we're at, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Part of why I want to focus on only two verses is they really kind of make up their own unit, okay? But Paul is addressing one specific issue in the church at Ephesus, okay? But also, the reason I only want to focus on two verses is because there's a great need to kind of step back and see what all of Scripture has to say about work. That's what we're talking about this morning. You thought it was the weekend, and maybe for many of you, work was over. Well, guess what? This morning, you're going to get to focus on work again. Aren't you excited? I'm going to ask Tim Martin to come and read for us 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Tim is another of our deacons here at Lamar. He's also a fellow Iowa Park native. If you've never heard of Iowa Park, it's a little bitty town right outside of Wichita Falls. We both claim Iowa Park is where we grew up, right? Yeah, that's right. Represent. I was going to say north side, but I don't think that's a thing. It's Iowa Park's really small. There's not really sides. Yeah, it's just one little spot. Beautiful town. But if you would join us in standing for the reading of 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2.
Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teachings may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by the good service are believers and beloved.
This is the word of the living God. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Tim. Go Hawks. We know from history that in Ephesus, this is where Timothy served as pastor, we know from history that as many as one-third of the population were slaves. When you see that word bondservant in the New Testament and in verse 1 here, it means slave. The Greek word is douloi, which again means slave. So even in the church at Ephesus, there were slaves. Not only were there slaves, there were also slave owners in the church. This was probably true in every first century church in the Roman Empire. In fact, some historians say that there was likely an even higher percentage of slaves in local churches than in the general population, just the nature of the ministry of Jesus, reaching out to the underprivileged, those who were not necessarily in good socioeconomic positions. If you want to read the shortest letter in the New Testament later today, you can read the book of Philemon. Paul wrote that letter to Philemon, who was not only a leader in the Colossian church, but he was a slave owner. Paul's main reasons, if you read this, it will take you 5 minutes to read, maybe less, but his main reasons for writing the letter is to plead with Philemon to treat Onesimus well. So Onesimus was Philemon's slave. Verses 15 and 16, I want to read from Colossians, I would say chapter 1, there's no chapters though. Philemon, verses 15 and 16. For this perhaps is why he, Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, not a lot of people today read Philemon, but and read passages like 1 Timothy 6, like we read today. Not many read those and have at least a few questions come to mind, right? The most common question, did Paul condone slavery? Others will read those passages and think that maybe Paul was kind of like a trailblazer in encouraging not only the fair treatment of slaves, but also even freedom from slavery altogether. There's no doubt back in the church at Ephesus, They were not only slaves and slave owners, but they were also former slaves, known as freedmen. There's a whole lot we could say about that, a whole lot we could talk about with this discussion. But for our purposes, let me just say this. In the first century, slavery in the Roman Empire was very different from what we think of when we think of slavery more recently here in the West. Okay, yes, there was no doubt slavery, that was a dehumanization of people. People were bought and sold like property, even though they were made in the image of God, just like anyone else. And no doubt Paul discourages that kind of mistreatment, dehumanization. So there are similarities, but this was a very different world from our world today, including in the 19th and 20th centuries. Slaves were often treated as family members. Slaves oftentimes were considered to be in the same social class as the family they were serving. A little bit, you know, again, a higher socioeconomic class. If you were a slave of that family, you were considered part of that social class. Even in first century Roman law, slaves mostly could look forward to being freed. You could read Aristotle and other historical works and see that as many as 50% of slaves would be freed by the time they were 30 years old. Slaves could own property. They had rights. You can see this is a lot different than maybe what comes to our mind. They could save money and even purchase their own freedom. For many, it wasn't uncommon. Slavery was a desire because it actually offered financial security for your family. Slaves could be anyone, government officials, merchants. At times, people would sell themselves into slavery to gain Roman citizenship and a preferred position within society, or depending on where they came from. All of that to say, again, when Paul says bondservant here, slave, try to think in terms of the first century. Try to think past just the last 200 years, because it was a very different world. Even though there are differences, we can actually really think in terms of employment. Like I said earlier, work. I didn't hear any grunts, but I'm expecting them some point throughout this sermon. We could think in terms of employment. His words here in 1 Timothy 6 are not only relevant for bond service in the first century, they're really relevant for anyone with a master or a boss or an employer. We are to submit to someone in this world. There is, almost without exception, every single one of us submit to someone in this world. If you work, you likely have a boss, and you maybe have a boss's boss. For some of you, you may have a boss's 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 boss, right? Kind of annoying to keep up with it, maybe, depending on what size company or whatever you work for. Even if you're a manager, you think about this, you have a business owner probably over you, right? If you're the CEO, maybe, of a company, you have a board. I, as lead pastor of Lamar, guess what? I submit to the elders. Even though I am an elder, I submit to the group of elders. I even had my yearly evaluation this week with our elders and our personnel committee chair. Do you like how I brought up lead pastor after I brought up CEO? Just kind of going higher and higher. I'm just kidding. And authority and esteem, right? That's a joke. You can laugh. What I want to do this morning with the time we have left is look at these two verses and really the whole of Scripture and ask this question. What does it look like to serve Christ in our work? What does it look like to be a Christian worker? Because I certainly hope that we are letting Christ impact every area of our lives, right? Not just our families, not just church life, but in our work as well. So what does it look like to serve Christ in our work? I have four answers to that question, okay, from this passage and from all of Scripture. Number one, we work because work is good. I was waiting either for grunts or like complete silence. So we got the complete silence. We work because work is good. We didn't get any amens after that yet. We will. If you think all the way back to Adam and Eve, before sin came to the world, before sin, before the fall, did you know that Adam and Eve worked? That may not be news to you. It's easy to think that Adam and Eve just kind of lived this life of luxury, you know, walking with God effortlessly, picking fruit to enjoy, their favorite, whatever it is, apple, pear, just enjoying an eternal position of retirement. It's easy to think of them in those terms. And perhaps we think of heaven like that, kind of like simply floating around on clouds and playing harps and having absolutely no responsibilities whatsoever. I hate to burst your bubble. But then again, I'm kind of glad to burst your bubble, because especially here in the West, there's a tendency to think of work as simply a means to an end. That is part of it, right? You work to be able to provide for your family. You work to be able to make money and live. Yes, But especially here in the West, we think of it only in those terms. We work as long as we have to get to the real goal of retirement as soon as humanly possible. That's generally our mindset. There's nothing wrong with retirement, certainly. There's nothing wrong with working hard, partly so that one day maybe you don't have to work. But there is something wrong with thinking of work in and of itself as bad, because it's not bad. If Adam and Eve worked in the garden before the fall, when there was no sin and everything truly was good, that means that work is part of God's good plan for mankind. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. If any of you have tried to keep a garden, or any of you have any like farming background, you know that that is quite a bit of work to keep a garden, right? It's a lot. God also told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He says, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. That's Genesis 1, 28 and 29. And notice just a few verses later. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. All of God's creation, including his mandate for mankind to take care of his creation, find sustenance from creation, that was all part of God's good plan for all of mankind. There's no doubt, if you're kind of feel a little angst right now, it's understandable, because in living in a fallen world like we live in now, work can be corrupted, right? Of course, work can be stressful, it can be unnecessarily difficult and time-consuming at times, especially in an age of profitability, right? Especially in the West, ever since really industrialization, maybe before that. Work can be 100% focused on profitability as opposed to serving people and helping people flourish. But we have to start here. Even though that's very true, it can be corrupted. We have to start with this truth that work in and of itself is good. It's part of God's good plan. That's answer number one. Answer number two to this question, what does it look like to serve Christ? We have in mind that it is good, first of all. We have to put that in our mind. That's the foundation of it. Number two, we treat our employers with honor. We treat our employers with honor. Because work is part of God's good plan, we treat them with honor. It makes sense. Even if you don't agree with the way things are being done, even if you think you'd be a better boss, even if you would be a better boss, that's always possible, right? Of course, you could be working under someone that you could do that job better. But no matter the case, we treat our bosses, our employers, with honor. Let me read verse 1 of 1 Timothy 6 again. Paul writes, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. You and I are to regard our bosses as worthy of all honor. Even if they're not worthy, right? Doesn't say, well, you know, unless they're just really stinky. Doesn't say anything like that. Even if they're not worthy, we treat them with honor. That means doing what is asked of us. Let me just say, doing what is asked of us and fulfilling our responsibilities and our work and our job, doing so with honor means doing things without reluctance. It means not doing things with an attitude or with indifference. Fine. Like a child, maybe. We obey heartily with our full effort. Many of us have employers who do not know Christ. Think about that for a moment. Sometimes it may be difficult to have an employer that doesn't know Christ because they have different values, right? But working hard and treating our bosses with honor, not only does that bring glory to God because you're being obedient to him, it also ensures that you're showing the value of your faith to a lost world. Think about that. You may be the only true Christian that your employer knows. We'll say that one more time. Make sure you didn't miss that. You may be the only real, like, Bible-believing Christian that your employer knows. If you are an example of Christ in your workplace, that will show people who don't know Christ the value of your faith. And just as importantly, you won't be misrepresenting who Jesus is. I mean, that's what Paul means when he says, so that the name of God, his reputation, his identity, and the teaching, meaning the gospel, right, what we believe, what has saved us, may not be reviled. Here's my question. Do our employers value working with us, or do they dread it? You know, we are children of God. I think that should bring us much confidence, much self-worth. It's really God-worth, you know what I mean? We are children of God. It is an amazing thing. We will one day judge angels. We will one day reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no doubt about all that. But does that mean that we act superior in this life and look down on menial and trivial tasks? Oh, this is for someone else. I'm too important for that. There's a New Testament scholar named Philip Towner. He served in the military in England right after becoming a Christian. He tells this story of how he really, early on, he misunderstood his identity in Christ, especially when it came to his work. So he wrote this, and this is while he was in the military. There were several of us who had just set out on the Christian venture. In our enthusiasm to serve Christ, we somehow concluded that we didn't need to concern ourselves with mundane rules about shined boots and cleaned pressed uniforms. Our superiors quickly made the connection between our new faith and our sloppy appearance. And in that small corner of the world, Christianity was in danger of being linked with insubordination. Certainly, we don't want to have that effect, do we? No, we want to have the exact opposite effect. We want to represent Christ well, including fulfilling all of our responsibilities at work, doing what is asked of us, and doing it heartily. That means to treat our employees as if they're worthy of all honor. That's what Paul says. That's answer number two. Answer number three to this question, what does it mean to serve Christ in our work? Number three, we treat Christian employers with even more respect. All right? We treat Christian employers with even more respect. Some of you have bosses or employers who are Christian. It may be easy to think, well, hey, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're equals. And certainly that is true, right? I mean, in God's eyes, we all have a shared identity in the family of God, yes? Amen? There's no, like, status. There's no higher social status in the church. I mean, sometimes we act like there is, but there's not. We're all equals. We're all reborn into the family of God. It's an amazing thing. But does that mean that you don't obey your employer just because he's a Christian? Does it mean maybe you take advantage or think maybe you have special privileges that your coworkers don't have? Absolutely not. Verse 2, 1 Timothy 6, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. If your boss is a believer, let me just pause for a moment. Do you realize the gift that you've been given? Seriously. Maybe that's not many of you, but if you have a boss who knows Jesus, do you see what a beautiful gift that is? What a privilege to work under someone who shares the same values, who loves and treasures Christ like you love and treasure Christ. That's never to be used as an excuse for not working with all of your might, right? It's never to be used as an excuse for expecting special treatment in your work. You're not entitled to anything different just because you serve the same ultimate master who is Christ. In fact, the opposite is true. You may have a fellow believer over you. You get to be part of benefiting a brother and sister in Christ by working hard. Amen? That should bring you joy by making them look good, by serving them without complaining or whining. We just say, stop the complaining and whining. Titus 2, verses 9 and 10, if you want to write that down. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Those are two passages that deal with the same topic that talk about complaining and whining. Just saying, stop it, basically. With work. Again, let me say that again. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. We serve, especially if they know Christ. Even if they don't know Christ, we serve like that, but especially if they do know Christ. We do not speak ill of them with others. You don't mock, you don't complain, you don't whine. You work hard for the joy of serving a fellow believer in Christ. The fourth and final answer to this question, what does it look like to serve Christ in our work? Fourth answer. We serve others because Christ first served us. Amen? We serve others in all areas of life because Christ first served us. Multiple times in the New Testament, everywhere, we see Christ explicitly teaching us to serve like he has served us. My favorite example I know I say my favorite a lot, but this is one of my favorite. Okay, one of my favorite examples, John 13, when Jesus Christ, think about this, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, washed his disciples' feet. I mean, talk about a lowly and humble job, right? This was the job of the lowliest of workers. They didn't have cars in the first century. They didn't even really have closed-toe shoes. Feet were dirty. If you think feet are stinky and dirty now, imagine back in the first century, right? And yet Jesus Christ got on his knees, bent down, and washed feet. And then he said this, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." All these examples of Jesus serving others, we see so many in the New Testament, all of them. I mean, he served no matter who they were, what they had done, he served them. But it all culminates, of course, in the greatest example of service in the history of the world. Christ, the Son of God, willingly was beaten, whipped, and crucified. For whom? For you and for me. He died as our substitute. He bore our sin and shame on a cross. He literally took upon the wrath of God so that we, by repenting and believing in him, can be saved. On the days when you don't want to work, on the days when you're frustrated by maybe, you know, possible mistreatment in the workplace, on the days when you're asked to serve in menial or trivial ways you think that are below you, maybe they even are below you, let Christ be your example. Serve others because Christ first served you. Let me close with this. No matter, and we're going to have a little bit of extra time for Q&A. I did that on purpose because I figured we'd have a few extra. No matter what you do for work, you need to know you can serve Christ in your work. Unless your work requires you to sin. That's different, obviously. Legitimate work. You can serve Christ in your work. And yes, maybe that means having spiritual conversations with coworkers. Certainly, I hope that that's a wonderful thing. As you're able to do that, that's amazing. Yes, maybe that means refusing unethical and, you know, anything unethical, cutting corners to maximize profit, that kind of thing. And yes, it means working hard because at its foundation, work is part of God's good plan for humanity. All that is true, but it also means this. The fact that you can serve Christ in your work, it means this. All legitimate work, meaning work that doesn't require you to sin, all legitimate work is part of God's good plan for humanity. Do you see the big story here? It's not just about you wanting to get your way or having a fun time at work. This is part of God's big story. You think about this, all legitimate work is for the flourishing of mankind. It's easier to see that, you know, maybe a few hundred years ago when we were such an agricultural, right, society. We depended upon, all we did was farm, the vast majority of us. You think about even now, if you work in tech, many of you work in tech of some kind. Technology, think about the ways technology has helped mankind flourish. Yes, there's lots of evil that comes with it too, but man, medical technology, anybody excited and thankful for medical technology today? And like wanting to fast forward another 100 years just to see where we've come? Like, again, all legitimate work is part of God's good plan for humanity. Work is very good. Do not think it's bad, even if your situation isn't ideal. And maybe you should be looking for another, you know, opportunity. I'm not saying that's not possible. What I am saying that you are part by working, even in the trivialest of ways. That's not even, I don't know if that works as an adjective. The most trivial of ways, you are part of God's good plan for humanity, helping humanity flourish. Let your greatest motivation for working heartily, let your greatest thing that compels you toward that be Christ himself. If Christ, the creator of the universe, the eternal Son of God, can serve mankind, we most certainly can serve others. Let me pray, and then I'll get to a few of your questions, maybe several. Lord, I am not aware of every work situation in the room, Lord, but you are. You are fully aware of every situation in the room. And Lord, yes, I pray for discernment. Yes, I pray for wisdom, that you would give us wisdom in knowing what to do. But Most of all, Lord, help us to serve you where we are. May we never sin. May we never compromise our faith and our values. But Lord, may we work hard. May we be known as men and women of integrity, Lord. We're going to be working whether the boss is looking or not. We're going to have a good attitude. And when there are problems, that we would address those problems directly with our supervisors. May we be those kind of workers, Lord, so that your name and the gospel of Jesus would not be reviled, Lord. We ask that in that way we would be light in our communities, Lord. Help us. Convict us even here right now in this moment. Show us ways in which we can obey you better. And may always Christ be our motivation. We love you. We pray this in his name. Amen. I have several questions up here, so let me jump into those, see where we're at. Oh. Uh-oh. You're not getting out this early, okay? Okay, now I found them. Okay, they weren't coming up, but now they are. How do we stand up to unethical behavior while being respectful? It's a good question. How do we stand up to unethical behavior without being disrespectful? I think the main way is by addressing it directly with your supervisor, addressing it directly with whoever is doing the unethical behavior. Don't go around talking to people. Don't just come home frustrated. You can and should address it directly. Again, there's so many different kinds of situations. So I don't want to assume that that answers all the question there, but I think that's the main way. You go directly to them. And if for some reason you can't abide in an unethical situation, you need to pray for wisdom. Maybe that's not the place for you. Maybe you need to go somewhere else because of your faith, because of your values. It's a good question. Is purposeless work still good? What an honest question. Is purposeless work still good? And whoever this is goes on, is it sinful to dislike your job because you feel like there's no point to what you're doing? Is it sinful to dislike your job because you feel like there's no point to what you're doing? I don't think that's sinful. I don't think there's anything. I mean, you know, I don't know that God ever commands us to like our work. Like it. Whether you like it or not, like it. You know, I don't see that command in scripture. What I would encourage you to do is still see the value of God's big plan of you being part of it, depending on what it is. I mean, it really depends on what you're doing. Still can be part of God's human flourishing. I would say there's probably still purpose behind it, even if it's just your holiness and your obedience in the midst of a difficult job. It really depends on the situation, but I'd say I don't think that's wrong. It's okay to not like your work, but I would encourage you to pray about why you dislike your work. Great, good question. Wow. Can you give encouragement on this passage for stay-at-home moms who don't have bosses or coworkers and don't get feedback on their performance? Okay, you're all giggling, so I'm going to say what immediately came to my mind. Please know I am a loving husband, okay? But when you say you don't have bosses, and I mean this in a real way, I think Ephesians 5, you do have a leader in your home, and it's your husband, assuming you're married. Most stay-at-home moms are. That's the way they can stay at home. It's a privilege. So I would say not that you have to do everything they ask you to do, especially, but that is. I mean, Ephesians 5 makes very clear, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It is very similar language. Hopefully he's a believer, and if he's not, still I would. So I would encourage almost all of this. What I would say, let me make sure I'm not speaking out of turn. I would say probably every word I've said today is applicable to you as a stay-at-home mom. I think so, absolutely. So I would take everything I said the same for you. I should have even mentioned it earlier. Good question. What do you think about St. Patrick's Day? Oh, good. Well, I don't love, you know, green beer and shamrocks and banishing snakes. Have you ever heard that? That it's folklore about St. Patrick that he banished snakes from Ireland. Anyway, I don't love all that, but I love the story of St. Patrick. I think we posted it on our Facebook page early this morning. It's an amazing story. He was kidnapped when he was 16 years old, was a slave. Speaking of slaves, he was a slave for a time in Ireland, and then he got free, went back to Britain. He grew up in Britain. And then he ended up going back. He got saved in slavery, going back to Ireland as a missionary, constantly afraid he's going to be enslaved again or killed or worse. And he is credited today. Historians credit him with bringing Christianity to Ireland. Isn't that pretty awesome? Praise God. If you're wearing green, I love it. I don't have anything green. I tried. My kids are wearing green. They literally have like shamrocks on them, okay? But I hope you have in mind, even read that story to your kids. Look that up and talk about it today, because it's a really neat thing. Anyway, green beer, not so much. Okay. How it's used today, yeah, I'm not a fan. But so what do you think about Bernie Sanders' new proposal to change the official work week to a 4-day work week instead of 5? At some point, we will start filtering these. At some point. what I'll say to you is I think we can disagree. I think within biblical theology, I think we can disagree on what this may look like with the government's role in regulating work and how all that works. I think we can disagree on that. I think we can disagree on some of the details of work. So my job as a pastor is not to give you my opinion. At least, especially up here, I think I would be dabbling in my opinion on that, particularly my opinion on Bernie Sanders. But so I encourage you, if you really want to know my opinion on that, you can ask me any other time. I'll be very open and honest, but I don't want to give that right now. So in other words, I shouldn't have even read the question. Okay, out loud at least. Does subduing the earth and having dominion mean that we hunt animals to extinction and kill forests as long as it provides food and shelter for us? You guys are not holding back today, are you? Let me read it one more time. Does subduing the earth and having dominion mean that we hunt animals to extinction and kill forests as long as it provides food and shelter for us? So no, what I would say is you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You read it very clearly. The language there, we subdue and have dominion over it. The word, I think it's the word for subdue, the word for keep it, when he talks about the garden in particular, literally means to guard it. In other words, creation was given as our stewardship. We're to take care of it. We're to, yes, use it for our sustenance, but we're to take care of it and value it. So again, I wouldn't say that means anything like what, you know, some today try and say that, well, you know, creation, the rest of the world's more important than human beings, and we're just messing everything up. Okay, yes, maybe some of that's true, but also God gave us the world to help us survive, to provide for us, right? We don't need to, like, shy away from that. I would say certainly doesn't justify, unnecessary things, you know, that destroy God's creation. I don't think, you know, it's been 5 years of doing a Q&A after the sermon, and I've yet to put my foot in my mouth so badly that I regret doing the Q&A. So hopefully today's not the day, even though some of you apparently want me to say something that I regret. Okay, let's do one or two more. How do you stand up to a supervisor who gets up in your face and yells? How do you stand up to a supervisor who gets up in your face and yells? Yeah, I would... hopefully there's a boss of a boss. Maybe there's another supervisor. If it's not, I would just very clearly ask him to stop or ask her to stop that and treat you with respect. You can do that in a respectful way. Maybe not in the moment when he's yelling. I would first just walk away, get out of that situation. Let him calm down and then go talk to him directly, though. You need to directly deal with that. And if you get fired, you get fired for righteous reasons, frankly. Anyway, you might need to look for another job. That's how I'd answer that. Again, here's what I encourage you to do. Talk to someone you know that's around you and give them your opinion. That's why we have small groups, by the way, because we need each other. That's how we find wisdom and discernment, is by talking with other believers. It's a major way God gives us wisdom. So do not just go do what I just said either. You know, talk to someone around you about your specific situation. Come to me. I'd be glad to talk with you about that. Let's see what is most wise moving forward. Okay, let's do one more, and then I'll try and respond to all these later. What if your boss asks you to do something immoral or against your values? Don't do it. I know it's easier said than done. It's easy for me to say that. And I also want to be clear, when I say immoral or against your values, I mean against Christian values mainly, not just against my values. Like, I literally sat down with someone, and this was not a younger person. Some of you would assume that. who said, I just think it's better for my mental health to not go into work until 10:30 a.m. every day. And so I started doing that, and my boss doesn't like it. And I just think this is, I think he's pushing me against my conscience. And I'm like, brother, your conscience be wrong. You know, like, I love you, but you agreed to a job and you're to work wholeheartedly in it. If you would like to change your situation, you go and talk to them and ask and you know, converse about that. You don't just start coming in at 10:30. And so as long as you're, what you mean by values and that kind of thing is scriptural, and you as a Christian, you're asking to do things that God is not pleased with or goes against your own conscience, not 10:30, but you know, real conscience. I would encourage you not to do it. Do not do it. I know it's easy for me to say that. Try and go to them immediately and respectfully. You don't have to just immediately quit. You can go to them and say, look, I like this job. I appreciate this job. I thank you for hiring me. This is something I just can't do. It goes against what I believe was right and versus wrong. So I'm asking your permission not to do that. Continue my job and not do that. That's the respectful, right way to do it. And if they say no, then I hate to say it, but you need to resign. That's just all there is to it. Again, please do not go jump and do that. Talk to me. Talk to someone around you, a trusted Christian friend. Get some wisdom before you just jump into doing something this week, okay? All right. A few things before we sing to close. I just put it somewhere. There it is. Quick things. Tonight we have our family meeting at 5 o'clock. We have pizza and salad, and that's my favorite. I don't know about you. But we will sing a few hymns together. We will have a pastoral update, finance, personnel brief updates. We'll vote on the new updated constitution. We tweaked a few things in our bylaws, not constitution, but our bylaws. We'll vote on that tonight. We presented that at the last family meeting. We'll deal with one issue, start issue of church discipline. If you're a member of our church, I encourage you to be there tonight, 5 o'clock. We'll be done by 6, maybe 6:15. We do have childcare for 3 and under. Otherwise, your kids are welcome. It should be engaging. We'll have some lap desk with activities as well. But please be here tonight. Lastly, Easter is only 2 weeks away. Anybody excited about the Easter egg hunt? Anybody, kids? Students? I guess kids are gone. Students, anybody? You help with that. It's fun. That's 2 weeks away. Easter egg hunt, we have all of our volunteers. We still have a few spots on Sunday morning. And remember, we have 2 worship gatherings on Easter Sunday. Okay, we have 9:30 and 11. The reason we do that, it's because we have more space, but also mainly because every single person who volunteers on Easter can still worship. So we encourage you, please fill in those last few spots. It's right there in that middle table in the foyer. Go serve with children. It's a great way to serve on Easter, especially with how many guests we have. Lastly, but not leastly, if you have questions about the gospel, if you want to know the reason why we can be compelled and motivated to work heartily, even in situations that are not ideal, if you want to know the forgiveness of a loving God in Christ, come talk to me. I'm going to be right up here for a few minutes after worship. Please don't leave. We would love to talk with you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not going to coerce you. We'd love to answer any questions you may have. I got to have 2 great conversations last week after church with 2 of you. If you're here, I think I saw one of you. I love it. Please come and talk to us if you have questions at all. Stand with us.